chapter 5 and verse 21. And in this section, we have a story, and then a story within that story as well. Or should I say an account, because it's not a fairy tale, it's true, it happened. But we see two people who are quite different, but they have something that unites them in common. This week, I was in the hospital for a bit, and Georgina was with me, and sat waiting, and we'd exhausted all of our conversation. Didn't take that long to do. but I spied on the rack some magazines, and I saw there was a crossword, and I thought, brilliant, we get a crossword. The first one we pulled down was The Times, and if you ever tried the crossword in The Times, it's a nightmare. It's a cryptic crossword. So we went, what did we get?
Take a break.
It's a bit more on our level. And got the crossword out with that. And in this crossword, the clues were all, you were given three words, and these three words all had a word in common. So there was Guinea, sty, and
pot belly.
Wow, okay, quick. Yeah, pig, okay. Can you remember any others? Put you on the spot. Okay, well, this.
One.
Good, good. 1 point to this side. pain, wine, and cracked. Yes. Yeah, Warren's on fire. Glass. So it has those in common. Okay, I've run out of ideas. I didn't write any down. But you get the picture. So three things that might be very different, but they've got something in common. We're going to look at two characters who are very different, but they do have something in common. And we're going to find out what that thing that they have in common is as we go on. But before we do, we'll come to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help and for his teaching through his word. So, Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you that you are the living God, and that you are here, Lord. You are with us. You are everywhere. And we thank you that you've given us your word, and it is that more sure word of prophecy that we can rest on. We thank you that we can trust it, and that even though the heavens and the earth may pass away, yet your word will not. And, Lord, as we're going to read these accounts that happened 2,000 years ago, I pray that you'd help us to understand just how they have significance to us today. Lord, may we see our Saviour Jesus more clearly and understand more of him. We pray that you would be lifted up and that we would trust you the more, and that we would be refined in our faith and grow. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has not yet actually put their trust in you for the forgiveness of sin and to receive that new life, Lord, we pray that that would happen this morning by the working of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So I'm going to reveal what the word is that they have in common. And we probably know already, it's faith. So we're going to see this morning the nature and the results of faith in these two individuals' lives. Well, let's read verse 21 to 24 together. And we're going to see that faith is humbling. It says in verse 21, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea." Because what had happened before? Jesus had been with, we call him the Gadarene demoniac. He's over in Gadara, and there's a man who's possessed. He sailed across there through the tough sea for the sake of setting one man free. And then he comes back to the other side, probably back to Capernaum, which is where he based himself. And there was a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Verse 22, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at a point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed. And she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." Faith is humbling, And the Lord sometimes humbles us to grow our faith. So we think about this man. His name is what? His name is Jairus. See if you can remember that, Nico. What's the man's name? Jairus. Okay. Now, Jairus, we read, is the ruler of the synagogue. In that day, he's got a position of influence in the town where he lives. The ruler of the synagogue is sort of like a deacon or a pastor in the church today. So he looks after the business affairs of the synagogue. He makes sure that the building is upkept, everything's kept clean, etc., etc., smooth running of things. But he also does have some input in the spiritual side as well. So he would be the one who would invite travelling rabbis to speak and make sure that there's always somebody there. He's well known and he's respected. But what have we found about the religious leaders so far as we've gone through Mark's gospel? Especially those who come down from Jerusalem. They are against the Lord Jesus. And we read earlier on, where was it, in chapter 3, the end, that these men attribute what Jesus did in the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And Jesus calls that an unpardonable sin. The people, the religious leaders as a whole, especially the upper ones, are against Jesus. But what does this spiritual leader do? In verse 22, when he saw Jesus and he sees the crowd around him and he recognises, hey, this is that teacher, he fell at his feet and he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Some of us know what that feels like. Some of us have had children who have been infants. Some of us have had children who haven't made it past birth, who have passed away. And we know the heart-wrenching of this. It's one of the saddest things to watch a parent grieve for a child. And this is where this man is. My little daughter lies at the point of death. She's on death's door. Come and lay your hands on her, he says as he kneels at Jesus' feet, that she may be healed and she will live. You see, Jairus, he's got a choice. He's either going to risk his daughter or he's going to risk his reputation with the religious leaders. Those people who he fears might look down on him if he was to go and appeal to Jesus. But he weighs things up and he thinks, you know, I can leave behind my reputation and I'm going to come to Jesus' feet and I'm going to beg him earnestly. He does it again and again. He's at Jesus' feet. Lord, please come and lay your hands on her. Jesus doesn't have to do this, does he? He doesn't have to lay his hands on somebody with the centurion's servant. He said it at a distance and the servant was made well. But this is just what the man thought he'd need to do. And he appeals to Jesus. But that point of extreme danger brought him to the place of safety, which is where? At Jesus' feet. So we prayed for Robert, and we prayed that Robert would, when he feels he's in that point of danger, you know, I don't know what's going to happen, that he will come and be brought to the Lord. He will appeal to him. And he comes, Jairus, and he's humbled. For the sake of his daughter, he's willing to lay behind and lay aside his pride and come to him in faith. It's a humbling thing. So faith is humbling. But notice what Jesus does in verse 24. Jesus went with him. You see, Jesus saw the man's earnestness. We read in James that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not just, okay, Lord, would you please do this, and then we forget about it. The Lord honours those who are earnest and who hold on to him in prayer. And that's a challenge to us. You might not see the answer in your prayer. Be earnest. And if, you know, the Lord's really laid it on your heart, pray and pray and pray, because he honours that. But also Jesus, out of his compassion for this man and this child who was at the point of death, goes with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. But in verse 25, something else happens. It's like a little parenthesis in the middle of the story. And we find that faith is freeing to us as well. It's something that frees us. Verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So what was wrong with this lady? Going beyond her normal monthly cycle, this bleeding had continued for 12 years now. And we think that would be bad enough in itself in this culture. That would be very painful. That would be embarrassing. And surely it was painful. But in this culture especially, it's even worse. And if you turn with me please to Leviticus chapter 15. We're going back into the Old Testament law. And Leviticus was that book of direction given to the priests as to how they should lead the nation of Israel spiritually under the law. And in Leviticus 15, verse 25, it says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, her normal monthly cycle, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And as with the leper, as we considered a couple of months ago, what's that repeated word? Unclean. Even the person that would come into contact and touching the lady herself would be unclean until the evening. So it's not just a painful thing, but it's an isolating thing as well. This woman, people who knew about this, they wouldn't want to come near her in case they touched her and they were made unclean. She's probably, in all likelihood, estranged from her husband if she's married because of this. And maybe worst of all, she's separated from the synagogue. She's separated from the temple because you can't come if you're unclean. She couldn't come to that point of, and that place of worship to the Lord. So a condition, it's painful, it's isolating, and it's draining as well. I don't know if you pick this up in verse 26. Just read it for yourself, back in Mark chapter 5. See how draining this must have been. In verse 26, she'd suffered many things from many physicians. Maybe some of us have suffered many things from many physicians. She'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd done everything she could in her own strength. She'd used all the money and ploughed it into what man said would work. In the Talmud, which is the Jewish oral law, which is written down, there was 11 different ways which a woman who had this condition could be cured, and they're all a bit crackpot, and some are worse than the others. She had to boil £3 worth of onions in wine and drink it, and then if that didn't work, she'd have a cup of wine and somebody would come up behind her and stare her and say, be healed of your flux. And if that didn't work, there was all sorts of little spells and things. No doubt she'd gone through all these rituals, and where is she? She's growing worse. After 12 long years, it's draining. You know, we can parallel this with the effects of sin in a person's life. They're painful. And the longer you stay, the more painful it becomes. Isolating, can cut you off from family, and we see the effects of that, of sin in a family, and how it breaks relationships, and draining as well. And you know, as people, we might be tempted to go to all the different doctors to heal our soul. What sort of doctors do people go to? They go to doctor entertainment to take your mind off it and so you can ignore this thing. We go to doctor self-help and become a strong person. Might work for somebody, but unlikely. We go to doctor pleasure. Some people go to doctor religion. I have some friends who were over in Rome last week and went to the Vatican City, to St. Peter's, you know, the heart of Roman Catholicism. And they were quite shocked at the Latin being thrown at you, the ritual, stand up, sit down, and people just going to tick it off and then carrying on life as normal, but also the burden that they were under as well, through religion, rather than relationship with Jesus. But none of these things can cure the sick soul. Only Dr. Jesus can. So this lady, verse 26, she'd suffered many things from many physicians. And then verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." She touches him just on the edge of his clothes, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And we might think this is a really strange thing. Why didn't she come and ask Jesus? Maybe you've thought that as you read it. But remember, she's a woman who thinks that, oh, I can't touch people. I've got to sneak in. She's a bit embarrassed by this. She's isolated. She goes for it. But she thinks, if I only touch the hem of his garment, as the old hymn says, and as it says in Matthew, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. Do you know anything about what the Jewish people wore? Have you been to Manchester or London? You've seen some Jewish men. You might have noticed they've got some tassels. It's called tzitzit today, but the tassels, and it's taken from Numbers 15, the idea is that they were to remind Jewish men whose they were. You know, we are chosen Israel of God. It was a reminder of their identity. But also, in this day, when a subject would kneel before a ruler or a king and would touch just the edge of their cloak, that would be a sign of submission to their authority. And from there, they can ask. So you see what's going on here. But even though it seems something silly, maybe, this was the point of contact for this lady's faith. Do you say you have faith? Do I say I have faith? It's got to be expressed somehow. It's got to be lived out. And this lady, she was expressing her faith in this man, Jesus, by touching the edge of his garment. That was how she would express what was going on inside. A point of contact for her faith. According to the law, what would happen if this lady would touch someone? What would happen, Nico, if this lady... That's a hard question. If this lady touched somebody, and if she was unclean, and if she touched somebody, what do you think that other person would be? What would that make them? That would make them unclean. Mm-hmm. So you've got a muddy hand, and then you go and touch somebody with your muddy hands. What does that do? It gets mud on them, doesn't it? And that was what the law said, really, with somebody who's unclean. But what happens, actually, she comes with a muddy hand, so to speak, to Jesus. And she is made whole, and he is not made unclean. When we come to Jesus with our sin, that which makes us unclean, and we know it, it's not going to make Jesus unclean. He took all of our sins on himself, and at that point on the cross, he was made sin. Yes, that is true. So that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. When we come to him now, the penalty is paid. And you come with your sin and you confess it and say, Lord, I own this as my own sin. I know this is wrong before you and I repent of it. Would you forgive me? He does. It doesn't make him unclean. Instead, it gives to us that cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Maybe you've never come to that point where you've done that. You know about Jesus, you know the stories, but you never come and actually said, Lord, I need this to happen for me. I need to be forgiven of my sin so that I can know I've got a relationship with you and I've got a home in heaven. Come and do that. Say, Lord, forgive me. I know Jesus died in my place to take away my sin and he rose again to give me new life. Please forgive me. I come to you believing that you will. Do this for me. Do that today if you have not. So instead of making Jesus unclean, she was made whole. And it's wonderful. I'm conscious that we're going to have to zoom on through. But just a word on the side. Is God compelled to heal? And the answer to that is no. No, he is not. God is God. I am dust. I'm just a vapor, a breath. You know, if God gives us a specific promise, we should hold on to him in that. You know, we should own him. And in respect, we can hold him to it. And it pleases him because that is faith. But are we promised that every single sickness will be taken away in this life? And I think, honestly, biblically, the answer is no. When we're glorified and we have that new body, we will. And praise the Lord for that. But here, right now, not necessarily. You know, he can and he does and he will. When it is, well, but maybe he's got something better for us, and maybe he can use that. We think about Acts chapter 12, and there's persecution that comes to the church. One man is freed, Peter, from prison. One man, James, is martyred. And that was completely in the Lord's will. And the Lord will have given James grace, dying grace, for that, as he did with Stephen. But it's in the Lord's hands. He is sovereign. We think about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and he was even caught up to heaven. He doesn't know whether it was in the body or in the spirit, but it's, wow, such an experience. But just to keep him pegged down so he doesn't get big-headed, the Lord gives him that thing to just, yeah, okay, steady, Paul. And he gives him that burden, and he prays three times. Doubtless he prays in faith, but the Lord says, look, my grace is enough for you. I've given you this to humble you and so that my strength will be made perfect in weakness. The Lord can do that with us today. And that could even be greater for us than a physical deliverance. Maybe that be physical or financial or whatever it might be. If it's within God's will. We want God's perfect will for us. Not just what is most comfortable for me. Yeah. And one more thing. Because this isn't the point of the teaching. But you think about somebody like Joni Eriksson-Tada, yeah? Are you familiar? So a lady, a very healthy girl, a swimmer, dives into the water and breaks her neck, is paralysed, that's a word. And through that, what a testimony she's got. I don't know if you've ever seen Nick Vujicic. He's a man with just feet, and I don't think he's got anything up here. And he's got a little book called Life Without Limb. It's clever pun. But the Lord uses him. The Lord can use you in your infirmity. Pray. Pray for healing. Do it. Do it in faith. Absolutely. But surrender and say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Moving on. Okay. What does Jesus do? This woman is made whole. And what happens? Verse 30. Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turns around in the crowd and said, who touched me? Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said to him, and quite rightly so, you can understand, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? In other words, come on, Jesus, like, everybody's around you. Of course somebody's touched you. But verse 32, he looked around to see her who had done this thing, and the word is, he kept on looking He's not going to be deterred by the disciples saying, come off it. He's keeping and looking. Did Jesus know who it was? Well, yes, he knew it was. He's God. But there's something else going on here. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He brings us out into the open. It's also interesting to notice that Jesus knows the difference between thronging, like the disciples had said, people just bustling by him, being near to Jesus, and the touch of faith. Jesus knows the difference. Maybe we come to church and we're thronging Jesus, so to speak. We rub shoulders with him, we bump into him, we say, good morning, Lord, on a Sunday. Sorry about you. And then we've done a thing on Sunday, and it's like, yeah, okay. Jesus knows the difference between that. Oh, good morning, Lord. How's the weather down in your parts? How's your day been? And the touch of faith. He knows the difference. And I'd encourage you to extend that touch of faith in whatever area that is this morning. But Jesus wants this lady to publicly acknowledge him. You say, Jesus, that's a bit mean. Come on, singling out this lady. He wants her to publicly acknowledge him. We think about baptism, it's a public acknowledgement of what God has done inwardly. But he wants her to do that. And in verse 33, she comes, she falls down before him and tells him the whole truth. If, and this is a quote by a man called David Guzik, it's not original, but if avoiding embarrassment is the most important thing in my life, then pride is my God. We are more in love with ourselves and with our self-image than we are in love with Jesus. Now, maybe this lady would want to shrink away and not want to be public with what the Lord has done for her. But if embarrassment is the most important thing to her, then pride would be her God. It's the same with me. And it's a challenge, isn't it? We so want to be comfortable. And often comfort can be my God in real terms. But Jesus is to be my Saviour and my Lord. And when he gives me opportunity, then we should say so. Look, this is what the Lord has done for me. And to not be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. But there's also something else going on here. Jesus wants to address this lady's spiritual need. Notice what he says. Daughter, verse 34, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. This is the only time that Jesus uses that word. And what does Jesus call her? He calls her... Go on, Nico. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. What does Jesus call her? Yes. He only says this of that lady throughout all the Gospels. He calls this one lady daughter. How special is that? But reminded actually by your testimony that really in Christ we are made sons and daughters and we're accepted in the beloved. But he says it specifically to this lady here and says, your faith has made you well. It wasn't necessarily the touch in itself, but it was the faith behind that touch that made her well. But he says, go in peace. And again, this is the only time this word is used in Mark, and it's significant. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. You see, Jesus is about more than just stopping this blood flow. But he wants to make this lady whole. And some friends were telling me that unfortunately they see in the health service, it's more about, oh, I can't remember what he said. But this person knows who they are and knows I'm going to make a mess of it. But it's more about dealing with the one issue than about wholeness and health. Jesus is about wholeness. He's holistic, to use the proper word. He cares about his body, soul, and spirit. But she was sent away with peace. Jesus didn't want to send her away healed, but spiritually dead. He wanted to send her away in peace, peace with him. I'm going to read a verse from Romans chapter 5, and then we'll move on. Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified," that's made right with God, "by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if this morning that extension of faith on your part needs to be to trust him to make you right with God, you'll receive peace with him through our Lord Jesus. What a blessing that is. So faith, it's humbling, it's freeing, and finally, it's stretching. And I'm stretching time, so we will go a bit quicker through this. But verse 35, "While he," that's Jesus, "was still speaking to the lady, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, very bluntly, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" How blunt is that? "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Why did he say that? Because he was fearful. And we can't blame him, can we? We can't. This man's going through a lot. But think about the timing of this. It took a lot for this man to come on his knees before Jesus and beg him to heal his daughter. But then, as he's thinking, time is of the essence. Come on, let's go, Jesus. Let's go. And then Jesus stops and he's having a look round and he's chatting with a lady. And Jairus must have been thinking, Lord, you can come back to this lady. She's had this for 12 years. My daughter is at the point of death. Please come. And as Jesus is still speaking, the people come from his house and say, "It's too late." Do you think Jairus felt a bit betrayed by Jesus, maybe? Lord, why? You could have come through now, and it would have been fine. But you left it, Lord. And now I'm here, and now my hope's been taken away. He's fearful. Has God done that with you? And you thought, oh, the Lord's going to come through. I've got only a little bit of faith, but he's going to do it. But then the time comes closer and closer and closer, and then it's there. And that deliverance that you thought he was going to bring didn't come. Or maybe you're at that point now, and it's getting really down to the wire, and you need the Lord to come through, and still not yet. God is rarely early, but he's never late. Mm-hmm. He might be late in our sense of timing, but in his perfect timing, he's spot on. With that need that you've got, with that issue, with family, or with health, or whatever it might be. And we think about the Hughes, actually. They've been waiting for their visa, and it's getting down to the wire. The missionary family who are waiting for their visa. And the Lord's come through. And he's going to do it in perfect time. He's going to get them across there. But it's a test, isn't it? We think about Abraham and Sarah. God promised them a child. And then they're waiting over 20 years. Past the point in which Sarah can bear children. And then he comes through. The Lord's timing can be difficult to us. But it's so important. And he uses this to do something greater. Because we're going to read now what he does. And he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, a big mess, loads of people there, and those who wept and wailed loudly. You see, they'd hire professional mourners. They play discordant music. They play the flute over, so you could be a professional mourner in those days. But they wouldn't play nice tunes. They'd just bash out horrible music to make it so discordant and distressing, and they'd wail. Professional mourners, and that's who's there. And verse 39, when Jesus comes in, he says to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. This was a dead situation, beyond human hope. And then he says, look, the child's just sleeping. You know, in God's eyes, death is just a sleeping. The soul doesn't sleep. That's wrong. That's an incorrect doctrine. The soul goes somewhere, either goes to the place of the dead, if we're not in Christ, or it goes to be with the Lord if we are. But the body sleeps, and God's going to raise it up at the resurrection. But to him, death is just a sleeping. But the people really ridiculed him. They laugh at him. They laugh him to scorn. You know, scoffers won't witness what the Lord wants to do. If we're the sort of person that's like, oh, God's not going to do that, don't be stupid. Let us be careful that we don't miss out on what the Lord might want to do. In 2 Kings 7, there's a big siege on and in Israel, in Samaria, and being besieged for a long time, and Elisha is there, and the Lord speaks to Elisha and says, this time tomorrow, even though you haven't got any food, people have resorted to eating their own children. It's so bad. But even though you've got no food, this time tomorrow, you're going to have food and plenty. And Elisha says this to the king, and then some man who's with the king says, don't be stupid, how could God do that? You don't know what you're in about. God is not going to do that. And Elisha says, though you will see it with your eyes, you're not going to be able to enjoy it. And sure enough, basically the army that was besieging him runs away, and all the supplies that were there are brought into the city. And the man who scoffed at what Elijah said, he was put in charge of the gate. And when he opens the gate, the people who were so hungry run out to get food and trample him. He saw what the Lord had done, but he wasn't able to enjoy it because he scoffed at what had been said. Let us not be in that point. Let us be very careful when we scoff at maybe something which seems strange to us. And climax of the story, we'll finish up. So Jesus goes into where the child's lying and he takes the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Very practical. Jesus brought that dead situation. It was going to be hard enough for him in Jairus' eyes to heal, but instead he did something greater in that he rose her from the grave. We don't know anything more about Jairus, but think about that, what that would have done for his faith. Taking a dead situation and turning it around completely. One last quote. This is from a man called A.W. Tozer, which some of you are familiar with. That's not a quote. But he wrote about people with calculators, calculating what God is going to do. And the people with calculators are those who look at situations based on likelihood. And maybe there's somebody who's got a real vision, oh, we think the Lord's going to do this. And the man with the calculator comes out and is like, nah. You see, people with the calculators, they see the problem, but they don't see God. And they figure things out, but they don't figure God in. And let us not be those people. Let us be those who respond with faith. Maybe you're that person who's isolated and cut off and has been for a long time and it needs to be dealt with, but you're scared. Reach out in faith. Maybe you're that person who's going to risk your respect from others. Reach out in faith. The Lord honours that. The results are up to him. He is sovereign, but do it. And let us not be those who figure out all the situation, figure out all the problems, but don't figure God in. So the nature and the results of faith, it's a humbling thing, a freeing thing, and it can be a stretching thing, but the Lord uses it to grow us.